Well, if you have that passage out, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll be reading verses 12 through 24, but for now I'd like for you to just listen for a moment while I make some introductory comments before I read the text. Have you ever noticed about this time of year what the media does? It's fairly frustrating, actually. Magazines run articles about Jesus, and specifically they take aim at the resurrection in order to defame it, not to glory in it. You know the scenario by now. You've been to enough grocery stores, you've seen the racks, perhaps you've even thumbed through, maybe you've even been curious enough to purchase a copy of one of these articles, these magazines, with an article in it. Often radical scholars are quoted who suggest that Jesus was nothing more than an illiterate peasant who was probably killed, yes, and then buried in a shallow grave, but he certainly was not raised from the dead. And then you have these moderate milquetoast scholars who don't have enough gumption or belief enough to speak up against the nonsense of these radical theological leftists. And what is more, television airs more of the same. And for some, especially young believers, this kind of attack can be very unsettling. But it can also have a troubling effect on any believer. Let me give you one example, I'm going to give you two examples. Both of these examples come from opposite ends of the spectrum, but they have a way of meeting in the middle. And you can see by these two examples where we live today in our culture. The first example comes actually from an article several years ago. It comes from a popular news magazine, and the writer even claims to be a believer in the divinity and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His aim, then, is not to cast doubt on these doctrines. The aim of his article was, in fact, however, to call believers out of the political realm. And in order to do that, he takes us to Thomas Jefferson, and then he takes us to Francis Assisi. And if you don't see the connection between the two, he's glad to spell that out for you. He says the church ought to stay separate. It ought to stay out of political business. Or to put it differently, the believer ought to follow Jesus' lead and keep away from crowds and politicians. Now, no matter what you think of that particular argument, it's the next statement that I want to draw your attention to. It has the potential that I think can be troubling. It comes in the same paragraph in which he affirms his belief in the divinity and resurrection of Jesus. And this is what he says, I quote, "If we return to what Jesus actually asked us to do and be, rather than the unknowable intricacies of what we believe he was, he actually emerges more powerfully and more purely." That's the end of the quote. Now, the question that I have in my mind is, how can a professing follower of Jesus, who affirms the divinity and the resurrection at the same time and in the same paragraph, describe what we believe about the Son of God as unknowable? But you know as well as I do, this is nothing new. In fact, this is the direction Christianity is moving. Let's try to forget about what we believe about Jesus, and let's all agree upon what Jesus did. And surely we can follow his example, can't we? Well, that's the first example. This past week, one of the elders sent me an article. It was written by a minister in the Presbyterian Church USA, which you know is one of the leading socially and theologically liberal churches of our day. In this article, the pastor said something that was actually jolting. And then I remembered who I am. I remembered that I'm Reformed. And when you're Reformed, you need to remember, you need to say to yourself once in a while, nothing will shock me. This gave me a jolt. This man, minister, an active minister serving a Presbyterian USA church, said he did not believe in God. And here is what he argues in order to maintain the equally erroneous claim that he is still a Christian. He says that the problem with Christianity today is that we've put all of our eggs in the basket of belief. And then he goes on to say this, quote, many liberal or progressive Christians have already let go or de-emphasized belief in heaven, that the Bible is literally true, that Jesus is supernatural, and that Christianity is the only way. Yet they still practice what they call Christianity. Instead of traditional beliefs, they emphasize social justice, personal integrity, resilience, and building community. Now, isn't that the very point of the writer above? Yes, if we treat the writer, the first writer, charitably, we can say that the first writer may believe in Jesus and even in his resurrection, charitably. But both he and this atheistic minister are doing one and the same thing. What are they doing? They are downplaying belief in order to point up, for the sake of unity with an unbelieving world where there is no real unity, Christian conduct. That's where we are today. That's where we are today as a nation, and I would dare say as a world. We are being called to be good Christians by downplaying what it is that we actually believe and emphasizing what Jesus actually did. And on that basis, say these folks, we can show Christian love and win the world, but we win them to nothing. Well, that's what Paul is dealing with, even in Corinth. I read to you those statements that he made to the critic. Now I want to back up, and I want us to begin our reading in chapter 15, verse 12. And I'm going to read through verse 24. Dear friends, we have a privilege at this very moment of listening to the Word of God. Give your ear to His Word. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Jesus, or raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Well, you see at the very outset that today In this particular text, Paul deals with critics. There are those who say that there is no resurrection from the dead. And we also understand that this kind of criticism, this kind of critique, comes from outside of the church, and as here in Corinth, it comes from those inside the church. And as we see in our own day, this is not surprising. And in this rather long section of the letter to the Corinthians, Paul himself is dealing with critics then. It may be hard to believe that there were critics in Corinth who were critiquing the resurrection, but there were. This morning I only want us to consider a part of this particularly long section, but along with the content of the section itself, and it's wonderful, and I want us to lay hold of it this morning, I want us to do something else. I want you to not only listen for the content and how it speaks to us, but I want you to listen for Paul's demeanor. I want you to understand the confidence that Paul has in what he is saying, the confidence that Paul has in his belief that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And I think this is important because I think that the world has a tendency to try to intimidate us as believers. Oh, you nice little believers, maybe we can relegate you to the fairy tale land of the world, and if we don't have to deal with you very much and you don't say anything about what it is you believe and you just act like good people, then we can deal with you. If you want to deal with Jesus as a humanitarian, then well and good. But if you want to start talking to us about a real God, then you are both uncivilized and uneducated. Now, that's the way the world treats us. And Paul, here in this particular text, says a lot to us in terms of our demeanor and confidence. He says, we ought to have it. And he shows us how to have it as he writes. And so not only do I want us to understand the content here, I want us to understand how it is that he's conveying the content. I want you to listen for that as we go along. Well, with those in mind, let me first of all say this. Christ's resurrection is proof of your resurrection. Christ's resurrection is proof of your resurrection. This is particular and personal. In verse 20, Paul identifies Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, we might wonder about his choice of words at this point. What does he mean by first fruits? Some might say, well, he's wanting us to think about Christ's resurrection as sequentially prior to the resurrection of the believer. That is to say, simply, Christ is raised first. Well, I think that's obviously there, but I don't think that that gets to the whole of it. I think that Paul has something else in mind. He's reaching for something else in our understanding. So what does Paul mean by calling Christ's resurrection the first fruits? Well, if you look at people like Voss and Ritterboss and Gaffin, if you look at your Bibles, you see one and the same thing. They all point back to the Old Testament. And when we go back to the Old Testament, we understand that Paul's use of the term first fruits can be traced back to ancient Israelite worship given to them by Moses. It's a term that's connected with things like grain, wine, cattle, crops. And the critical point to notice is that these first fruit offerings are not offered up for their own sake. They are representative of the whole harvest, the entire flock. And thus, as a representative portion, the first fruits have an organic connection with the whole harvest. And thus, they are, temporally speaking, the first, but they also are the best of the larger portion of the whole. Let me give you just a couple of examples, and you can find others, but let me give you a couple of examples of this very thing. In Numbers 18, 12, and 13, you can jot these down, I'll read them, you can look them up later. We have this instruction concerning the priest's portion. The text says, quote, all the best of the fresh oil and all the best of the fresh wine and of the grain, the first fruits of those which they give to the Lord, I give them to you. The first ripe fruits of fall that is in their hand, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. And in Deuteronomy 18:4, we have something of a parallel passage. It simply reads, "You shall give him the first fruits of your grain, your new wine, and your oil, and the first shearing of your sheep." Now someone may ask, why should the Levites then get the first fruits? Well, the answer is in verse 5 of that passage. "For the Lord your God has chosen him and his sons from all the tribes to stand and serve in the name of the Lord forever." Now, the clear sense is that these first fruit offerings are the best of a greater whole. And that's particularly helpful to us when we begin to think about what Paul's saying in this particular section of Scripture. For Paul, Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection harvest. He is the initial portion of the whole. He is the first fruits, then, as Paul says, of those who have fallen asleep. And thus there's an organic connection between Christ and his people, though they are separated in time. I want you to notice verse 23. "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming." We might say it like this: Christ's resurrection is merely the beginning. According to Gerhardus Voss, the resurrection of Christ was the beginning of a general epical event. We ought to think of Christ's resurrection as the beginning of a single harvest, a single resurrection harvest. And so Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of the saints are inextricably and organically united together. They are one harvest of which Christ is the first fruits. I want you to look at the unity between Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of the people of God in this text. If you look at it, it bears out what I'm saying. Some verses, for instance, reason from Christ to the believer. Look at verse 14. "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain." And he says the same thing in verse 17. But then he reasons in the reverse. He reasons from the believer's resurrection, from our resurrection, to that of Christ. And look at verse 13. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." Look at verse 16. "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins." You see, what's Paul doing? Paul is showing us the real unity between Christ's resurrection and our own resurrection. He is the first and the best of a greater whole, of a larger harvest. Now, I don't know about you, but that is absolutely cause for rejoicing. It helps build our assurance. We typically think, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then I'm certainly lost. But you see how Paul unites these together and reasons in the reverse. If I'm not raised from the dead, then Christ was not raised from the dead. But here's the question. If it is true that Christ's resurrection is not simply temporally or sequentially prior to us, but that his resurrection is the first fruits of our own resurrection, that there is a unity between the two, then shouldn't we see evidence of this in the New Testament, in the Scripture? Do we? Well, in fact, we do. In the New Testament writers don't simply speak about our resurrection as if it were a future reality. They speak of our resurrection as if it were a present reality that is not yet consummated. I'll give you just one verse, one text. It's in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. This is what Paul says. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." You see what Paul is saying? According to Paul, those who are in Christ have been raised up now. Where to? To where Christ is seated. And what are we to do? We are to keep seeking and striving and reaching for the things above. Why? Because we've been raised up already. We are part of this greater resurrection harvest. According to verse 3, in entering into union with Christ, they died and are now, and now their life is hidden with Christ and God. Until when? Until the consummation, at which point Paul tells us, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And that's what verse 23 says of our text. But until that time, our life is hidden in God. And so, friends, I would say this to you, by way of encouragement. If you are in Christ by faith alone, then your resurrection is a present and future reality, because God says so. Because God says so. I want you to let that sink into your head. I want you to let that not only sink into your head, but I want it to sink into your heart. And you see, that's really the question, isn't it? The question is really not, will I live like Jesus? At least that's not the initial question. I mean, that's not what we evangelize. That's not the way we evangelize. We don't evangelize by saying, be saved by living your life like Jesus lived his. Really? Sinless? The question is, do you believe in Jesus Christ? What about him? That he lived a sinless life that I might live on the basis of his righteousness. That he died upon the cross that I might be forgiven my sins. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe he was born of a virgin? Do you believe he lived that sinless life? Do you believe that he was put to death on a Roman gibbet? Do you believe that on the third day he rose again? You see, those are the things that we ask people when we ask them to believe the gospel. And you see, that's what's being asked of you this morning. Do you believe these things about Jesus Christ? But why? Why is that important? It's important because if it is not true, and all we are left with is morality, then Paul says you are still in your sins. And that's a terrible place to be. Because when you're still in your sins, there is fear of death. Why is there fear of death? Because we know intuitively that there is a judgment to come. And if we are just left with morality, we know our end. And so the question is, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Now, if you believe, then this is good news for you. And the good of this good news is brought home to us in the next set of verses, which leads to our next point. Christ's resurrection is not only proof of our resurrection, but more than that, Christ's resurrection is as certain as Adam's death. Now, let me just pause here for a minute. If you're not familiar with the basic storyline of the Bible, these verses may not make a lot of sense to you. For example, the question you might have is, who is Adam? What does his death have to do with anything? Those are some of the questions you may have when you look at this text. So let me give you some of the basic plot line, the basic plot found in the first three chapters of Genesis, just quickly. In chapters 1 and 2, we learn that God, this is in Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. And he made the birds, and he made the fish, and he made the land and the animals. And he also made man. He made Adam. And God put Adam in the garden called Eden, and there he made a covenant with him. If Adam kept the covenant, he would inherit the promises of the covenant. However, if he failed to obey God and God's stipulations, he would inherit the curses of the covenant. Adam, chapter 3 of Genesis, failed to keep the covenant with God. He sinned. Adam and his wife felt the effects of their sin, in their relationship. They would not enjoy a peaceful, joyful, happy marriage, and Adam would eat food from the sweat of his brow. But worst of all, they would die. He would experience death both physically and spiritually. His physical death would come later, though the effects of death were immediately upon him. However, Adam's spiritual death, or separation from God, was felt immediately. And the sign of that death was seen in God's action. He drove Adam out of the garden sanctuary, out of the garden paradise. Now, if you hear this story, it would likely conjure a few things for you. You may hear this story as an explanation for sin and suffering in the world. Oh, that's why Christians talk about sin and suffering and they connect that with Adam in the garden. Oh, I understand that. That's one possibility. Another possibility that you may take on board is this. Oh, that's why Christians talk about humanity being separated from God, because of that story. I understand now. That's another good possibility and equally true. But the point I want you to catch this morning is this. In the biblical narrative, Adam's disobedience brought death into the world. Where did death come from? It came from Adam's sin. But not just for Adam. You see, Adam was a representative, much like any federal head who represents a body, just like Jesus is that greater portion of a greater whole. So Adam represented a larger body than himself. He represented humanity. The Bible clearly explains in Romans 5 that death came through Adam, and then death spread to all men. And we learn two things at this point that are very relevant to our topic. First, we learn that just as there is a union between Christ and those who believe in him, so there is also a union between all of mankind and Adam. That's why Christians talk about a first Adam and a second Adam. Adam the first being the Adam of Genesis, and Adam the second being Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to do what the first Adam failed to do. But there's a second point that we learn. A second point that we learn that can be troubling to us. We learn that those who are united to Adam, which is all of mankind, die as a result of Adam's sin. There's a certainty in that. There is a certainty in that. Paul is telling us that those united to Adam die. Now, here's the thing. Adam might have had to wait to see what that looked like. He had never been exposed to death, although he knew immediately what it was like to be separated from God. He was cast out of the garden. He didn't know what it was like to hold the hand of a lifeless child, but he would. And he didn't know what it was like to hold his wife as she lay dying, but he would. Adam had to wait for these things. They didn't happen to him immediately. We don't have to wait for them. We know what it's like. We feel the sting of death almost from our early remembrance. Now you can see what Paul's doing, can't you? It's as though he were asking, can you see the effect of our union with Adam? And the answer is certainly, clearly, yes. Yes, I can see the effect of our union with Adam. And then he says, well, just as sure as our union with Adam brought death, so our union with Christ will bring life. Do you see death around you? Well, that's the result of being in Adam, he says. Do you want life? Well, then you only find that in Jesus Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are a part of that resurrection harvest. Christ is the first fruit of a greater portion to which you belong. But just as Adam had to wait for the experience of death, so you have to wait for the experience of a consummated everlasting life. But the point is clear. Just as surely as all die in Adam, all who are in Christ are part of a resurrection harvest. And yet this leads to something else I want us to say. It's a practical matter, very pastoral, I think. And Paul is pastoral, though there's a lot of theology here. Paul's very pastoral. What if I die before Christ returns? What if I die before Christ returns? If the Lord tarries, most of us will die. We will face the last enemy. Now, that can be a frightening thought, but for the believer, it doesn't have to be a frightening thought. It can be. You all remember Pilgrim's Progress when Christian crosses that everlasting lake into the celestial kingdom. He loses his footing, remember, and Hopeful calls out to him and strengthens him in the crossing. It can be a frightening experience even for the Christian, but it doesn't have to be. For the Christian, for the one who simply trusts the promises of God, which terminate in Jesus Christ, for the one who believes these things, death is simply, as Paul puts it, it is falling asleep. Paul has reminded the Corinthians and us of our union with Christ and how he is the first fruits of a spiritual harvest of which we are a part. In fact, the whole section has that basic presupposition just woven right into it. Christ's resurrection and our resurrection cannot be separated. But perhaps you're still thinking something like this. Well, after I'm dead, Pastor, what about my body? I mean, I'll be in heaven with the Lord. I trust 1 Corinthians chapter 5 on that. But my body's going to see decay and it's going to be in the ground. It's going to die. If it's dead, it's going to decay. It's going to turn to dust. How does that affect my union with Jesus Christ? And the thing I want to be clear about at this point is this. Even in death, your whole self is united to Jesus Christ. That's the teaching of this passage. Death does not dissolve my union. It does not chip away at my union with Jesus Christ in any way, shape, or form. I want you to listen to how the Shorter Catechism of Westminster sums this up in their answer in question 37. It says this. Listen to this answer. It really sums up what's in this text. The souls of believers are, at their death, made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. I love the Larger Catechism, the way it puts it. It says, they rest in their graves as in their beds. In other words, even though death tears the soul from the body, even our body which lay in the grave is still united to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the point is simply this. For the Christian, the whole process of redemption, the whole process of redemption happens in Jesus. The whole of the believer is in spiritual union with Jesus Christ, and that union is indissoluble. Death will not spoil that union. In fact, we are kept through death so that we might see the resurrection from the dead, which we will take part in if we are in Jesus Christ. And as Paul put it, here's how certain, Paul, don't you just love how simple and straightforward and yet profound Paul is? Just as he said, look, take a seat. It's got a different body. So too does all earthly flesh have a different body. And so too does heavenly bodies. They have different flesh. Paul would have said, just take a look outside. Spring is coming. Look at the seeds that are going to bloom and the colors that are going to break onto the scene. And just as sure as spring is coming, so too is our resurrection in Jesus Christ. And therefore, just as sure as all of this, our resurrected Christ is coming, and he's coming for us. And therefore, dear friends, dear brothers and sisters, fix your eyes on the coming Christ. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the day that you've made, for the time.